Kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 3. We want to review just real quickly what we've learned up until this point. But we began by noting that John the Baptist came preaching back in verses 1 and 2. Repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand or is at hand. Now, in order to understand what John the Baptist meant when he said repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, we needed to understand what the phrase at hand meant. So in order to understand and make proper interpretation, what we argue is that we are to consult the Scripture itself, because Scripture interprets Scripture. And so when we think of the phrase is at hand, we turn to Matthew 26. And in Matthew chapter 26, we encountered the place where Jesus gets up in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples are sleeping and he tells his disciples, come on, let's go. Behold, the one who betrays me is what? At hand. And so I ask you, in Jesus's unfolding of that phrase is at hand, did it mean some thousand years down the road, or how quickly did that happen when Judas walked in with those army men? They came in at hand. I mean, it was at the door. It was there. There was no waiting a long period of time. It was there. And so we understand that that original word there means the same way here. When John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, it's here. It is here. It is right now. And so this fulfilled John the Baptist's preaching, according to verse 3 of Matthew chapter 3, fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, that one would come preaching this. And so John the Baptist fulfilled that promise. He also fulfilled the promise of Elijah coming, or would come. We know in the Old Testament there was a promise that Elijah would come. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, the Bible says, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. I don't know how much clearer that could be, but we have it again in Matthew 17, verse 11. It says, he answered and said, Elijah is coming to restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did whatever they did they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that what he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was the fulfilling of Elijah to come. And they rejected him. They killed him. The same thing happened to the promised one, the Messiah, as he would come. Jesus also in verse 7, or I'm sorry, John the Baptist here in verse 7, it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? When John the Baptist acknowledged them as being the brood of vipers, or the spawn of vipers, or the children of vipers, I like the way the King James puts it here, the generation of vipers. So it was on this generation that a lot of things was about to happen. And John the Baptist expressed to them, you brood of vipers. So in other words, you are the children of vipers, of serpents. Who was referred to as serpent in the Scripture? Satan. Is that not what Jesus called them in John chapter 8? And we're not going to go there and show it, but in John chapter 8, Jesus is standing there having a discourse with them, and they were claiming to be of their father Abraham. And Jesus said, you ain't got no dealings with Abraham. Abraham, he saw my day and he loved me. He loved it. But you are of your father who? The devil. And so there was a lot of placement in who this title was attributed to. Now also we learned that when they were coming to be baptized, verse 8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't suppose to yourself, verse 9, to say we have Abraham as our father. God could even raise up stones, children of Abraham from these stones. So in other words, their ethnicity didn't mean anything. Who they were kin to did not make much difference at this moment. And so in this moment, when they came to be baptized, they came because of repentance and faith, not because of who they were kin to. So John the Baptist told them, when you come here, you need to repent. Repent. You don't come here and get baptized because you're telling me that you were kin to so-and-so. You come here to be baptized because you're acknowledging your sin, you're repenting of your sin, and believing in the Son of God. And so that was a big thing we talked about. And faith is the key, faith and repentance. We saw that in Galatians 3. I ask you, then who, what about Abraham? Why would they even claim Abraham? And we know that they would claim Abraham because Abraham was the one to whom the promise was given and to all his descendants. Well, Romans 9 tells us that this promise was not to the children of flesh, but to the children of what? Promise. And I ask us, how could we know that we're a part of the children of promise? And so we went to Romans 4, where Paul said, what is this that Abraham has found? Did he find something? What is it? What did he do? He found faith. He believed God, and it was credited to him what? Righteousness. And so when he believed, he was credited righteousness. He didn't put aside the law. He didn't do anything derogatory to the law. He simply believed the promise of God, and he was justified. And Paul's argument was, is that in Galatians 3, he tells us that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And then we get to verse 10. He says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So it is on this generation that the wrath of God is about to fall. And the wrath, when it falls, is going to put an end to the old Judaic system, to the old covenant system. Jesus said in Matthew 21, verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Who is you? Am I supposed to read that to me or to his audience that he was talking to? To the audience he was talking to, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, and I'm going to give it to people producing the fruit of it. So I'm going to give it to someone else. And that's what is happening as we argue for Jesus indeed being the true Messiah that would come. Now, in John the Baptist's preaching, we come to verse 10 and verse 12. I want to take these two verses together in one sense and do just a very short reference at the end of verse 12. But verse 10 and verse 12 are basically the warning given by John the Baptist to those that were listening, to that generation of people. He said, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, we need to understand this language that John the Baptist is using. Let me ask you a question. Do you think he knew his Old Testament? Do you think John the Baptist knew the Old Testament? I believe he did. He knew it very well. And the Bible tells us in Isaiah 10, verse 33 and 34, behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will chop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be what? Cut down. And those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe. And Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Now, that language, I only give you that verse so that you can see that anytime we read about trees being chopped down or an axe being used, we connect that language with wrath, punishment, judgment. God is saying that he is going to lay bare the mighty cedars of Lebanon. He's cutting them down with an iron axe. And John the Baptist comes along and he says, hey, buddy, the axe is already laid at the, and I know I'm being real specific here, but I think we need to take the word of God in that way. He says the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Not just the tree, but the root. God is uprooting this old system. He is uprooting this old covenantal system, this Judaic age. He is uprooting it and throwing it into the fire. He is getting rid of it, putting it aside for it to be no more. And so that's the language of judgment, the language of warning. And Israel faced such judgment. I want to remind you of this in Psalm chapter 80, verses 8 through 11. It said, you removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. This is what God did for Israel. He took a vine out of Egypt and he planted it, and it began to grow and it began to prosper and it began to flourish. This is what he did for Israel. He did everything possible for these people. They was going through the desert. They cried out that they were hungry. God gave them food. They were thirsty. God gave them water. He made for them a place where his presence would dwell in a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. The presence of God was with them day in and day out. Not only that, but he said, here is my law. It is good. It is ethical. It is moral. It will help you know how to eat, what to eat, how to live, what to do. All these different things. God gave them that law. He gave them his pure law. And then in Psalm chapter 80, verse 12, the question is asked by the psalmist, why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? So God, you've done all this for Israel. Now why have you took the hedges away so that when everybody comes by, they reach in and pick from the fruit that we have? Why is everybody getting a little piece of Israel, so to speak? Why is everybody trying to take some from Israel? Well, let's go answer that question. I want to invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter number 5, verse number 1. Isaiah chapter 5, verse number 1. Isaiah chapter 5, verse number 1. I'd encourage you just... I find myself telling you, well, go home and read this chapter. But really what I want to tell you is just read the whole chapter. You're going to rob yourself if you just read chapter 5. I mean, you got to get all up. You got to get it all. So I don't really want to tell you, man, I wish we could read all of 5. I wish we could read all Isaiah, but just do that. I think it would be beneficial for you. But notice in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah, I don't know, a lot of Bibles are different in how they break different sections apart. But mine just simply says a parable of the vineyard. So when you begin reading, it said, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. What else should the Lord have expected from Israel? Should he have expected anything less with all the provisions he made for Israel? Should he have expected anything less than for it to at least produce fruit? Obviously, he gave them everything. Now we continue reading. Notice the end of verse 2 there. It says, then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? God himself even asked the question, what more could I have done for you that I've not already done for you? And there's no fruit. He says in verse 4, why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. Boy, that's a sharp contrast, is it not? Now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. What's he going to do? Well, let's find out. He says in verse 5, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its walls, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste, and it will not be pruned or hoed. But briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. So if you're sitting here by now wondering who's the vineyard, what's this, what's that, I don't understand all this and that, aren't you glad we got the answer in verse 7? Let's look at it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is who? The house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a city of distress. I'm going to tell you what, Isaiah 5 to me mimics a lot of what unfolded in Genesis chapter 3. God planted them in a garden. Be fruitful and multiply. Take dominion. Have rulership over all that I've created, for it is very good. And what did they do? Wasted it. God saves his people Israel, pulls them out of the land of Egypt, plants them in a fertile place, and he says, go, I give you it all. And what did they do? Come back tonight for Judges chapter 2. That would rhyme, poet, and didn't know it, amen? So, you know, this is what happens. This is what happened. God, in the first Adam, creates it all, puts him in there, and says, go and have dominion. He failed. He sinned. God in Israel calls Israel his son, raises him up, takes him out of Egypt, plants him in the fertile place, and says, go, drive out the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and all those surrounding you. Drive them out. Take hold. Have dominion of the land which flows with milk and honey. And instead of driving them out, what do? They just decided to live among them. Well, what happened? They failed. They failed. And here we get to Matthew. And Matthew's like a grandmother who takes her child by the cheeks, and he pulls his audience in, and he's shaking those cheeks right in front of their faces, and he's saying, look, here is the true son. The second Adam, the one in whom God called out of Egypt, he called him his son. He will take dominion over this world, and he will do it perfectly. His name, by the way, if you're wondering, I know you've been asking, he says, you shall call his name Jesus. Well, let's keep going. We got a lot of ground to cover here this morning. Now, take in mind what we just read in Isaiah 5 and go with me to Matthew 21. Back to Matthew. You got to connect this stuff or it won't mean much to you. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Matthew 21, verse 33. Matthew 21, verse 33. This is Jesus giving a parable. He said, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. Where did we just read that? Isaiah 5. Do you think that caused the ears of his audience to perk up a little bit? I do. So he keeps saying, let's keep going. And built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. When the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at their proper season. Wow. Whew. Can you imagine this audience? And Jesus says, look, let me tell you something. What about this man who planted a garden? Had it all nice, did everything the world needed for it, and he sent some folks down there to take care of it. And then he sent some slaves to check in on it. Before they got there, the people that were living in the vineyard, they killed them. Then he sent a larger group, they killed them. And then he said, well, my goodness, let me send my son. And he said, they said, look, there's the son. He's the heir. Let's kill him before he gets it. Who do you think all that represented? Who did Israel kill? Every prophet that God sent them. They run them out. And then it come down to the son coming and they put him on a cross. And Jesus said in verse 41, He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Jesus said in verse 42, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from who? You. Who is that audience that he's talking to? The Jews, the Pharisees, scribes, and hypocrites. He says, it will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. So God's going to take it from them and give it to another who will produce its fruit. God is going for the root of this tree. He is going to root out this Judaic age, this Judaic system. He's going to root it up and throw it into the fire. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Why do you think when Jesus preached and preached and preached, he continually used the analogy of fruit and trees and vines and the produce thereof? Because everything in the Old Testament pointed to that. And he wanted his audience to be in the context of his preaching to know that they were the vineyard of God, but they did not produce it. And God is coming and he's uprooting this system and he's going to cast it away, because every vine that does not produce fruit is cast into the fire to be burned up. And then Jesus drops a bomb in John 15 when he says, I am the true vine. It is me that if you abide in me, you will produce what? Fruit. But if you don't, you're broken off and raked up and thrown into the fire. The judgment, it was going to fall on their generation. So that was the warning. Now let's go to the baptism. We got to hustle. There's a lot here in this verse. Man, verse 11. I'm just going to ask you to follow me and just soak it up. It's just so good. So good. It's so fun. God's word is fun. John the Baptist noted in verse 11, he says, as for me, he said, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I am. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, John the Baptist noted here that when Jesus, he noted here what he was doing. He was baptizing those who had come and acknowledged and their sin and repented. He said, I'm baptizing you, verse 11, with water for repentance. Now, I'll spend just a moment here with baptism. I'm not trying to teach on baptism in per se in depth right now, but I do want to point out this because a lot of people want to take it and twist it. So we got to be careful in doing that. Make sure we just do it the way God points it out for us here in the scripture. Number one, he's baptizing with water. He's baptizing with water. As a Baptist, I guess it would be good for me just to go ahead and my default setting would be to say they went to the Jordan River. They didn't have just a pot over there where they were sprinkling. And I know I'm being a little meddlesome here, but they went to a river where there was plenty of water. And it says later that Jesus came up out of the river. We're not even going to Matthew 4 yet, but there's a lot of implications that when you talk about baptism, that it was something that they went down into and they came up out from. So John the Baptist is baptizing. And folks, let me say this. I hope you know this, but just let me clear the air here. We are not Baptist because John's last name was Baptist. Okay? A lot of folks want to take that and say, well, I bless God, I'm a good old Baptist because John himself was a Baptist. You know, that don't do that. Don't do that. Just kind of keep that to yourself if that's what you want to believe in church history and all. But anyway, it says here in verse 11, he said, I baptize you with water. Notice the two words here, for repentance. for repentance. So is the baptism granting them repentance? Or is he baptizing them because they have repented? That's what we have to ask, and that's what we have to answer. We don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but I think it's very obvious. We have to be careful when we read this that we understand that you are being baptized for repentance, meaning that because you have repented, not in order to repent, you must be baptized first. No, he said, there's no reason for you to come here unless you already have repented and believed. No point in coming to the water unless you've done business with the Lord. No point in being baptized unless you have repented and believed. Now, you say, well, how are you going to prove that? Well, let me just go work with me here. In the King James uses the term unto repentance. And when you think about the word unto or the word for, it can also be translated the word at. So it's the implication here is it's not telling you that they were doing something in order to receive something. It was telling you that they had to do something in order that something else might happen. So in other words, for John to put them in the water, something had to already have occurred. Something had to already have happened. In other words, they needed to have already repented of their sin before they even came to the water for baptism. And one illustration on this is Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented," where? "At the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." So the implication again with that same word, at, unto, for, is that repentance occurred before they were placed in the water. So John baptized them for repentance. So in other words, John baptized them because they had repented. It wasn't in order that they may receive that, but it was because they had already done that. It's the same thing today when we celebrate baptism here in our ordinances. If I'm going to baptize someone, I say, "I baptize you, brother or sister, upon the profession of your faith," or "because of the profession of your faith." We don't baptize you in order for you to receive faith or repentance. We baptize you because you have already repented and believed. So I hope that clears the air a little bit. Then he says, another one's coming. I'm not even worthy to remove his sandals. That, you know, when you think of that phrase, as the Jewish culture would have understood it, John is saying, there is one coming so much greater than I that I'm not even worthy to do the most lowest of tasks. I even need to be considered lower than that of the one who is coming. And his name is Jesus. Now, the one coming, what would he do? John the Baptist said he will baptize you with what? Holy Spirit and fire. Well, if we was charismatic, we'd get all bent out of shape this morning, wouldn't we? Of Holy Spirit and fire. So, go with me to Joel, the book of Joel, chapter number 2. The book of Joel, chapter number 2, verse 28. Book of Joel, chapter number 2, verse 28. The book of Joel, chapter number 2, verse 28. The book of Joel is right before Amos and right after Hosea. Joel, chapter 2, verse 28. Joel, chapter 2, verse 28. The word of God said, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your younger men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit." Notice this phrase, "in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Boy, we got a lot to deal with here. Now hold your place there, and I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 2. According to John Hagee, we may be going to encounter some of these blood moons, or we did. You probably should get your money back for his book you bought. Hopefully you didn't. Ah, boy, I'm meddling this morning, isn't I? Anyway, Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Don't lose your place in Joel. I want you to see this. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. What are we doing this research for? Because John the Baptist said, the one that comes is greater than I, and he will baptize you how? With the Holy Spirit and fire. According to the prophecy in Joel, that the prophet Joel promised that the Spirit would come. They would dream dreams, see visions. They would do all these things. There would be wonders in the sky, on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun would be turned into darkness and the moon into blood and before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now some folks is going to say that day is still yet to come. What does Peter say? That's the main question. Notice Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, this was immediately after the Holy Spirit has fell down on this crowd, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judah, all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this, everything that is unfolding, everything that they have just witnessed, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." Verse 17, "And it shall be in what?" Oh, y'all own those words now. Say it out loud. Last days. "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, till the sun be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Peter is saying, hey guys, this is it. Right now. This is the last days that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. The last days of what? That's the question. The last days of the Judaic system. That Judaic ion, that Judaic age, the old covenant, it was being put to an end. And now the promise of the pouring forth of the Spirit of God had come. And the last days for the old covenant was upon them. And he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In this setting, there was people saved from all over the world that had come to Jerusalem. This was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. That's what Peter said. I can't argue with Peter. It shall be in the last days. What's the last days? And then Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit fell down, filled them, and many were saved. Now, why are we speaking of this? Why are we looking upon this? Because the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and judgment is spoken of in the same passage. A lot of people want to say Holy... Well, I say a lot of people. Some people contribute Holy Spirit and fire as being the same thing. I'm arguing that Holy Spirit and fire are separate. That Holy Spirit is what they experience when the day of Pentecost came down, and the fire, when it says Holy Spirit and fire is in reference to the judgment that will come as well. So when Jesus said, when John says he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire, so in other words, you're going to either be baptized by the Holy Spirit or you're going to get washed up in the fire that's coming as well. Meaning, for the people that he was speaking to, there was coming a time in which the Judaic age would experience a burn up. It would burn up and be no more. There would be no more temple, no more sacrifices, no more. All this stuff would be put to the side. It would be burned with unquenchable fire, as God said. And Jesus Christ was going to be the one that would deal out both of them. The Holy Spirit that fell down from heaven and also fire that would come. And Peter said that these last days, what you are looking for is here. It is now. Joel chapter 2 verse 31, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. I want you to consider just a few passages with me as I read them, because many of us take this term last days or latter times, or that phrase in our minds when we read the Bible, man, we tag it on to 2021 like that. Is that what Peter was doing? That's the question. When Peter said the last days were here, was he talking about 2021 or was he talking about the day of Pentecost that had fallen? It looks very clear to me that he was talking about the wrath of God that was going to fall. He said, and here it is. This is what was prophesied. You're seeing it. They're not drunk. It ain't even time for them to start drinking yet. He said, they have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. This is the last days that were coming for this generation. And fire would come, as we know history. God allowed the Romans to come in. And in 70 AD, what happened? Has there been a temple since? That's my question. They're still praying at what they call the Wailing Wall, because God's judgment on that generation was so gruesome that history has never lived to forget it. And if God's promises come true for the nation of Israel, what will it be for the one that turns away the Son of God? I don't know where we are on time. But I want to share with you a few of these references of these latter days that the Bible talks about. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 3. I think they're on the screen. 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 3. Paul's writing to Timothy. If we're not careful, when we read 1 Timothy 4 and we see latter days, where does our mind go? Man, did y'all see what Paul told Timothy about 2021? Is that not how we read it? But according in their mind that they were dealing with, the church was under persecution. The church was just being birthed. And out of every corner, they were being attacked from all the Judaism that was still trying to get its act together and go forth. But they knew they were losing their power. They were losing their influence because the Lord Jesus was birthing his people, the church, who would be the true vineyard and would produce fruit that the kingdom of God should look like being produced. And so when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall from the faith. How many times have you and I read that and said, man, I can remember back in 1965, it wasn't like it was today in 2021. You see, Paul said to Timothy that in 2021, it wasn't going to look like it looked in 1965. How many of us are guilty of reading the Bible that way? Every one of us. But what is going on in Paul's mind and Timothy and at the church at Ephesus? What did they all hear on the day of Pentecost? The last days are here. They are here. And in our mind, we got left behind, wrote across our mind. That's our theology. Oh, dear Jesus. That would, you know, if you got some of those books, that would be good fire starters for October, November, December coming up. You know, when we think latter days or last days, we're thinking of what's to come. And what the writers of the New Testament were talking about is what God was talking about. The last days of the old covenant was being crushed, trampled on. The new covenant was being inaugurated. The king was setting up his kingdom, and he was taking the kingdom from one group and giving it to another who would go out into all the world and bear fruit of it. And Paul says to Timothy, son, look, the Spirit says, not Fox News. Everybody okay? The Spirit says, not Newsmax or CNN. Everybody okay? Everybody wants to interpret Revelation and Daniel by watching Fox. It don't work that way. Paul said, in the latter days, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared by their own conscience with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God had created to be gratefully shared by those who believe in the truth. What group would advocate that you ain't supposed to eat a rack of ribs? Bless the Lord. Paul said, son, it's all right. Enjoy yourself a pulled pork sandwich. Amen. He said, look, they're going to come and they're going to fall away because their soul is trusting in a system rather than the Savior. Now, does that mean I cannot apply in a spiritual manner what was written then for you and me now? No, because there's many who are trusting in a system even today that will bust hell wide open because they've rejected the Savior. Now, 2 Timothy 3, he said, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. If in the last days that was going to come for you and me, then how could Timothy avoid what was supposed to happen for you and me? Everybody okay? You see how quick we read the Bible from 2021 goggles on, and we rob the Scripture of its original context. Now, does that mean people are not going to continue to be sinful? No. But what it meant is that the young pastor Timothy knew that Peter had preached a message in which he attributed the last days being fulfilled of what the prophet Joel had said, and the last days had fallen. The king had come. He was taking the kingdom from one and giving it to another who would bear the fruit thereof. His winnowing fork was in his hand. He was going to put his wheat up in the barn and save it, but all the chaff he was going to throw it into fire, which fell, as we know historically, in 70 AD. Man, there's so much to unpack and unfold here. The old covenant was winding down. It was coming to an end. And the Lord said, it's here. So, what does that mean for you and me? I'm just going to stop there. We're not going to finish down to verse 12. What does that mean for you and me? What does it mean for us today? Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2 and we'll close. This is not in there, Ms. Karen. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. The Word of God says, why are the nations in an uproar? And the people devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. And here's the end application for all of us. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. He says, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. All the kingdoms of the earth fight against the bonds of the cord of authority that God has. But God says, I've installed my king upon Zion. The book of Daniel does not say in his prophecy that he saw the king coming down, but that he saw the king going up into the clouds to take his position before the Ancient of Days. In Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Peter both say that Psalm chapter 2 has already been fulfilled at the ascension of Christ in Acts chapter 1. He ascended up, as Daniel said, took his position at the right hand of the Father. He has been installed as the king. All the nations will be made a footstool for his feet. And here's the warning. Here's the exhortation. Rejoice before him. Or do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. Repent and believe. The message that John the Baptist started preaching never will change. Repent and believe and be part of the kingdom or be cast out away from the kingdom forever. Let's pray.